Our Father, your word says, or you say to us through your word, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Father, you are massive as creator and we are your small creatures. And yet we struggle to acknowledge you as king. We struggle to listen to your word without your help, without your Holy Spirit. And so we ask, Father, as we come to this final chapter of Isaiah, please help us, we pray. We are intuitively disobedient creatures who do not want to listen. So help us, Father, help us to hear your voice, your living voice this morning. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Quite a poignant morning for me as I realize that we're about to finish probably the best book in the Bible, Isaiah. I hope you've been as encouraged as I've been to go through it. Chapter 66 is a very strong ending. We have three quite little pictures. One starting at verse 1, one starting at verse 7, and then one verse 15. And so we'll have a group time after each one. I think the actual ideas are quite clear in Isaiah 66. The only thing that's technically difficult, you know how, do you remember back in chapter 60, 61, 62, even that big humble prayer, 63, 64? In some ways, those were really easy to read because the number of verses really along the same theme was quite large. And so there was a reassurance as you went from one verse to the next, you knew you were reading about the same idea because those pictures had a very limited focus and quite a lot of text just describing the same thing. Today we have a sort of the opposite way around, which is very clear individual verses saying very strong ideas, but we move on from one verse to the next thematically. And so sometimes when you're reading it, you think, hang on, I'm now reading about a different theme, the next verse. And it makes you doubt whether you were right in interpreting the previous verse. You almost think, hang on, did I read the previous verse correctly? Because Isaiah seems to have moved on. And I think the answer is Isaiah has moved on and you read it correctly. I'm just saying that because he says such strong ideas so concisely and then moves on, we might find it a little bit tricky to read. I hope not, but I think I'm just trying to say if that's your experience, be reassured, at least that's my experience also, you're not alone in that. But if you think it's super easy and really fluent, then fantastic. But this is just a comment for those who, like me, you have that slight doubt and you think, oh, got to check that previous verse again. Let's get into 66, 1 to 6. So Yahweh essentially saying that he will judge those who are performative and fake in their religion. So he says he will choose the humble and contrite, but that he will judge those who are performative. The emphasis is more on judging the performative and the fake religious types. So that's the emphasis. I've subdivided it into three points, A, B, and C, best letters of the alphabet. So 66 verse 1, this is what Yahweh says, and he starts with his creatorness. Heaven is my throne, the sky is my throne. The earth is my footstool, the land is my footstool. And in the original it says, the land is my footstool for my feet. Just for extra clarity. Isn't that such a boss beginning? God saying, my throne, my kingly seat is the sky. I get to put my feet up on the earth, the land. It's an absolute boss description of himself. And he continues that bossness. 66 verse 1 line 4. Where is a house that you would build for me? Where would my resting place be? Given I'm so massive, and I sit above my planet and use the planet as my footrest, humans, what kind of house could you build for me? Where is a house you would build for me? Where would my resting place be? I.e., you human creatures are way too small to build anything for me. You can't contain me. I'm massive, he says. Verse 2. Has not my hand made all these things? And so, because of me, they came into being, declares Yahweh. So that's God starting with his creatorness. I am the ultimate sovereign creator. I am the king of the universe, declares Yahweh. And with that creator privilege, with that absolute bossness, he then gets to declare who he wants to favor. So with his creator privilege, he says, these, verse 2, line 3, these are the ones I look on with favor, and I get to choose because I'm the boss, I'm God. those who are humble and contrite in spirit, and who tremble at my word. Now, the word contrite is actually better translated crippled in spirit. The only other usage of this rare Hebrew word comes from 2 Samuel, so 2 Samuel 4 verse 4, 2 Samuel 9 verse 3. There's a man who was crippled in his feet, and that's what the word is used for. So I like that as a description. So humble is one description, and then crippled in spirit, or even disabled in spirit. Essentially, somebody who realizes that they have no agency. So in their spirit, in their attitude, they're thinking, I have no agency. God, please. So that's the true humility, isn't it? Somebody who comes to God and says, God, I'm entirely dependent on you. I throw myself at your feet for mercy. I cannot do anything by myself. And so I like that, because contrite is more sorry, isn't it? Whereas crippled in spirit as a phrase is more just, I'm helpless. I'm useless here. I can't do anything by myself. And then the third description of humility, who tremble at God's word. So that's a really great description of humility. Humble, crippled in spirit, tremble at my word. So that's point A. God, with his creator privilege, declares who he wants to look at, who he wants to grant favor to. And then there's a big but, verse 3. But whoever sacrifices a bull is like one who kills a person. Now note the construct of this. The whoever does something that's literally mandated in the law of Moses is like one who does something detestable. That's the pattern, and we get that four times. And what God is describing is somebody who is performatively religious. So all that these fake people care about is appearing to obey God. But very clearly, end of verse 3, they have chosen their own ways, they delight in their abominations. So it's not a total disagreement with the law of Moses, which God himself gave. He's saying these people just appear to do the law, but they're absolutely faking it. So verse 3, but whoever sacrifices a bull, that's a good thing commanded by God, is like one who kills a person, is a murderer. That's pretty bad. Whoever offers a lamb, that's another good thing, is like one who breaks a dog's neck, or possibly strangles a dog. So that's bad. Whoever makes a grain offering, another Jewish law, is like one who presents pig's blood. Very bad. Pig, bad. Blood, bad. Pig's blood, bad, bad. And then whoever burns memorial incense, again a good thing, as commanded by God, is like one who worships an idol. Obviously a bad thing. And then the final two lines of verse 3, they have chosen their own ways, and they delight in their abominations. So that way we see that it's not just people who wholeheartedly and humbly obey God's word by doing the law. It's people who are performative and faking it. But actually, in the rest of their lives, they do whatever the heck they want. Verse 3, they have chosen their own ways, and they delight in their abominations. So God says, for the performatively religious, verse 4, harsh judgment is coming. And I quite like the phrase harsh treatment in verse 4. Sometimes I fear that the Christian message overall, things like judgment day, harsh treatment, sometimes I fear that I'm almost like imagining it and the Bible doesn't say it. And maybe I've gone too far. So there's something reassuring about, oh yeah, the Bible's very clear. So verse 4, God says, for these performatively religious people, so I also will choose harsh treatment for them. And how's this for judgment line 2? And I will bring on them what they dread. I will bring on them what they fear. For when I called, no one answered. For when I spoke, no one listened. So God reached out to them. He said what he wanted. They didn't answer. They didn't listen. Instead, they did evil in my sight and chose what displeases me. So far, we've got God the Creator saying he wants humble, crippled in spirit, trembling at his word type of people. But for the opposite, for the outwardly religious, harsh judgment is coming. And we get the same idea in verses 5 and 6, the same idea of pretend worshippers and judgment for them. So verse 5, I think the voice is still God. Line 4, he does say my name. So I think that the speaker is still God. So God says, hear the word of Yahweh, hear the word of me, you who tremble at his word. So here God addresses the faithful, those who tremble at his word, so true tremblers. And he says to them, your own people who hate you, so people who identify as God's people, who hate you, true tremblers, and exclude you because of my name, those fake people who have said, and here's an accurate theological phrase, but said in a mocking way, oh, you like God, do you? Are you waiting for God to come in judgment, are you? Well, let Yahweh be glorified. May Yahweh come in his glorious presence, so that we may see your joy. Oh, you faithful trembler of God's word. You like waiting for God? Well, I sure do hope he does come, so that you'll be happy. So can you see how they're saying something oddly theologically completely correct, but entirely sarcastically and mockingly? So God says to his faithful, I know there are many, many people around you who identify as true God's people, who actually mock you. When you say that you care about, for example, the new creation, they mock you and say, you care about the new creation too much, for example. And God says, final line of verse 5, yet they, these pretenders, these fakes, they will be put to shame. Verse 6, hear that uproar from the city. What's that noise? Hear that noise from the temple. Is it a bird? Is it a plane? No. It is a sound of Yahweh repaying his enemies all that they deserve. Bosh. Now, it's interesting that I take verse 3 and I think, oh gosh, that sounds bad. That sounds nasty that people would go and be so fake as if God can't see. But because I'm not God, I'm not as offended on God's behalf as I am offended by the verse 5 people. So the verse 5 people, I'm like, oh, I really hate it when people who say they're on the right side of history, who say they're Christians, they mock the faithful. They even dare to call them ungodly for caring about the right things. And so, end of verse 5 and verse 6, there's something very satisfying about that vindication. The sound of Yahweh repaying his enemies all that they deserve. Yes, God. Okay, that's verses 1 to 6. For group time, I haven't written a grey box. I have for the other two passages. I wanted us to discuss question 1, just starting to get into the form of the text. What imagery did you find striking and why? So let me hand over to you guys. Let's go on then to 66 verse 7. So the way I've divided up 66 verses 7 to 14, so 7 and 8, God says salvation will come quickly, so it's about the speed of salvation. When salvation comes, it'll be instant. Then point B, verse 9, salvation is certain, it certainly will happen. And then having established that it'll be quick and certain, we then get loads of joy and peace, and most of it in rich metaphor. So that's how the passage works, I think. Let's get into that. So first, verses 7 and 8, salvation will come quickly. We start with a hypothetical. Imagine a woman, a mother. Imagine that before she goes into labour, she gives birth. Imagine that before the pains came upon her, the contraction pangs. Imagine that before she has those contractions, she delivers a son. Verse 8, who has ever heard of such things? Who has ever seen things like this? It doesn't happen. There's a correct order to things. You have to go through the labour pains first and then give birth to the child. Who's ever heard of such a thing that before the woman goes into labour, she just gives birth? And in a similar way, verse 8, line 3, can a country be born in a day? Can a nation, a whole new nation, be brought forth in a moment? And then here's a promise from God. Yet no sooner is Zion in labour than she gives birth to her children. It's in metaphor, obviously, of birth, but God is promising, when I want my salvation, when it's ripe and ready, it will happen very quickly, just like the metaphor of verse 7. So God's acknowledging it's very unusual. That's the point. When God comes on judgment day, everything he does will be very quick. There'll be no precedent for it. It'll be very unprecedented, very unique. So that's verses 7 and 8, that when salvation comes, when it's time, it will be very quick. I hope that matches our understanding of, for example, lots of Revelation. There's promise that when Jesus returns, his victory will be swift, very swift and decisive. It's the same idea. Then verse 9, salvation is certain, again through quite a lot of rhetoric. God says, verse 9, "Do I bring to the moment of birth and not give delivery, says Yahweh? Do I close up the womb when it's time to bring to delivery, says your God?" Of course not. Of course God wouldn't do that. Of course God wouldn't bring his people to the point of the pains of labor and not deliver the good thing afterwards. Of course God wouldn't do that. It's a fancy way of saying salvation is certain. Like, God intends to do it. Of course he will. So 7 to 9, it'll be quick, it'll be certain. And then rest of this passage, 10 to 14, loads of joy and peace. So verse 10, "Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her, all you who love her. Rejoice greatly with her, all you who currently mourn over her current state." So it acknowledges that God's people right now are not living with joy and peace, but one day there will be rejoicing, there will be gladness. 11, "For you will feed and be satisfied," and it's a very motherly metaphor here, "you'll feed and be satisfied at her comforting breasts. You will drink deeply and delight in her overflowing abundance." So using the picture of a nursing mother and a baby to describe that sense of nourishing, that sense of growth, that sense of safety. And then verse 12, a different metaphor. This is what Yahweh says, "I will extend peace to her like a river, and the wealth of nations like a flooding stream." So the literal promise is peace and wealth. The like a river, like a flooding stream, is about the relentlessness, the unstoppableness, the infiniteness of it. So if you look at a river, you know that inevitability of just more and more water flowing through, and that sense of you can't stop it. Even if you tried, there's just more and more water. You look up the river, up the stream, it's just relentless. So God promises, verse 12, relentless, endless peace, endless wealth. So loads and loads of peace and wealth. And it kind of makes sense, doesn't it, that if we have peace, we might have wealth. Those two are intrinsically connected. Around the world, in lots of places, most notably Ukraine, Israel, Gaza, war is very costly. You can't prosper while you're funding a war. You can't prosper, you can't grow crops on your farm if it's a battlefield. So peace leads to prosperity, and so the two are connected. Peace and wealth, unlimited, unrelenting. And then verse 12, line 3, for a few more lines, we're back to the mothering metaphor. "You will feed, you'll be carried on her arm, and you'll be dandled." Dandled just means bounced. "And you'll be bounced on her knees." That's a cute picture, isn't it? The bouncing baby on the knees. And the mothering metaphor continues, verse 13. "Like a mother comforts her child, so will I, Yahweh, comfort you. And you'll be comforted in Jerusalem." Over is probably better translated in. So while you're living in Jerusalem with your peace and your wealth, I will be there comforting you like a mother, says God. And then 14, when you see this, when you experience this in the physical new creation, when you see this, experience this, your heart will rejoice. There will be emotional well-being. The opposite of emotional damage. It's like emotional well-being. And then verse 14, line 2, a better translation is, "and your bones will flourish like grass." So I don't know why they just omitted the bones bit. "And your bones will flourish like grass." Physical well-being. So this is a prosperity gospel. Emotional well-being, line 1. Your heart will rejoice. Line 2, your bones will flourish like grass. Physical well-being. How many of us are starting to get to the stage where even if you haven't done anything particularly strenuous the night before, you get up and you're like, I think my bones are hurting. As you head down the stairs, you're like, why do my knees ache? Verse 14, lines 3 and 4, the last two lines, here's a little reminder as for who this eternal life picture is for. It's only for those who serve God, servants, not his enemies. So the hand of Yahweh will be made known to his servants, the righteous, blessed hand, the generous, benevolent hand of Yahweh will be made known to his servants, those with a humble attitude. Servants is often the signifier used for people on the right side of history in this section, because servants implies humility. But, final line, his fury will be shown to his enemies, to his foes. And we will see more of that fury in the next picture to come. Now, to help us just to see the specificity of this passage, 7 to 14, I've put a question in the grey box about the unique angle. So what distinct themes or ideas shine through these verses that we don't see elsewhere? So let me hand over to you. Let's get into chapter 66, verse 15. So here we have Yahweh's judgment day. And it's very binary. We either have verse 15 to 17, we either have a brutal judgment day for rebels, or we have a global gathering of God's faithful from verse 18. So yeah, very binary outcomes. And very colourful as well. So the brutal judgment day is 15 and 16, and then the for rebels bit is verse 17. So verse 15, behold, see, Yahweh is coming with fire. His chariots are coming like a whirlwind. He will bring down his anger with fury. He will bring his rebuke with flames of fire. So extremely colourful, extremely vivid. Verse 16, for with fire and with his sword, Yahweh will execute judgment on all people, and many will be those slain by Yahweh. It's a very haunting final line, isn't it? Many will be those slain by Yahweh. That fits what we know from the rest of the Bible. In Luke's Gospel, the disciples asked Jesus, is it that those who are going to be saved will be few? The narrow road that leads to salvation versus the wide road that leads to destruction, for example. So not unprecedented as a Bible theme, that most people will be destroyed or slain by God. Very haunting and brutal picture, though. And then verse 17, who's the judgment day for? It's for rebels. Verse 17, those who consecrate and purify themselves, and that's all language of trying to get clean for the temple. But instead of going to the temple, they go into the gardens. And we saw the gardens, didn't we, in chapter 65, verse 3, sacrificing in gardens. So the same reference of pagan idolatry there. So they get themselves holy and clean, but not to see Yahweh, to go to the gardens and to worship pagan idols. Verse 17, line 3, they follow one, a false teacher, who is among those who eat, and these are all illegal, the flesh of pigs, rats, and other unclean things. And can you see the irony? They consecrate and purify themselves, they clean themselves, only to then eat unclean things. All these rebels, they will meet their end together with the one they follow, declares Yahweh. The one they follow is a false teacher again. So 15 to 17, a brutal judgment day for rebels. So the brutal judgment day is 15 and 16, and then the for rebels bit is verse 17. Then 18 onwards, we get into the other side of judgment day, a global gathering of God's faithful. Some slightly tricky verses here, I'll explain. So 18 is the overall plan, the plan to gather. So God says, and I, because of what they have planned and done, I'm about to come and gather the people of all nations and languages, people from all tribes, tongues, and nations, and they will all come and see my glory, as in see my physical presence. So that's the plan. Overall, what's God going to do? He's going to gather people from all tribes, tongues, nations, languages. They will come and see God's physical glory, his presence. And then 19 to 21 describes that process explained in a slightly slowed down, broken down, paused kind of way. So 19, I will set my sign, my signal among them, essentially a sign saying God's here. and I will send some of those who survive as messengers to the nations. And these are all faraway nations: Tarshish, Libya, Lydia, Tubal, Greece. He will send them to faraway nations, to distant islands, distant coastlands, those who have not, by privilege, heard of my fame or seen of my glory, seen my presence. That line, that they have not heard my fame or seen my glory, that's non-Jews. So he's saying, I'll send messengers to these distant, faraway Gentile nations to say, God is in Jerusalem, let's go. And then the final line, this is probably the most controversial. I hope that what I'm explaining will be clear. I'll explain some of the alternate takes in a moment. They will proclaim my glory. They is the messengers sent out. They will proclaim my glory among the nations. The messengers will say, hey, Yahweh's present in Jerusalem. He's literally there. Let's go to him now. He's gathering his elect, his faithful. Let's go. LFG! In a good way. So the process is there'll be a sign, there'll be messengers sent out to all these faraway nations. Now, in the blue box, just note that Tarshish, Libya, Lydia, Tubal, Greece, in terms of text similarity, most similar to Genesis 10. And I wonder whether what's going on is, so remember with Genesis 10, this is straight after Noah and his children and grandchildren. What happens to this reset post-Noah? Because everyone else has been killed in the flood. And then what we see is loads of hostile and divided nations forming from Noah's children and grandchildren. And so these countries are part of that divided, disunited, hostile group of nations. And in Isaiah 66, verse 19, what we're seeing is the reversing of that, where there's a gathering in from those countries into one united, happy people. So I think it's Genesis 10 being undone is what we're seeing here with those particular nations. Now, let me just explain verse 19, final line. They will proclaim my glory among the nations. The mainstream interpretation of this verse is actually about evangelism. So it seems that people interpret the sign of verse 19 as maybe the sign of the cross. And then final line of verse 19, they will proclaim my glory. They take my glory to be Jesus' time of glorifying himself from John's gospel, i.e. the hour has come to glorify myself on the cross. And so, instead of talking about Judgment Day and the gathering, the final event, because that's about to happen, before that, there's this evangelism process, verse 19. And I think that's a very complicated and convoluted way to read what could simply just be, let me describe the gathering process on Judgment Day. So, they will proclaim my glory among the nations, I think is more, God is living over there now, he is literally present, let's go, rather than, can I tell you the good news of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? I'm not saying evangelism to the Gentiles is wrong, obviously. I think that's a very good thing. Just, I don't think this verse is saying that. Let's carry on with the process of gathering, verse 20. And they, these messengers who were sent out, they will bring all your people from all the nations to God's presence, to my holy mountain in Jerusalem, like an offering to Yahweh. And then all forms of transport, horses, chariots, wagons, mules, camels. The London version will be like tram, bus, train, underground, Elizabeth Line, Uber, black cab, Uber Eats boat. Is that what it is? Is it Uber boat? Just Uber. Can't stop thinking about food. Uber boats, Emirates airline. So all forms of transportation, horses, chariots, wagons, mules, camels, says Yahweh. They will bring them, like the Israelites bring their grain offerings. So they'll be brought in a sort of, here you are, God, here they are, your people from the Gentile nations. They'll be brought to the temple of Yahweh in ceremonially clean vessels, so they'll be already clean and approved. And verse 21, this is outrageous. And I will select some of these pagans, some of these Gentiles, also to be priests and Levites, to be close to me, says Yahweh. That's quite an offensive verse for the Jews to read. The surname Cohen right now, C-O-H-E-N, that word in Hebrew just means priest. It means Levitical priest. So imagine a modern day Orthodox Jew with a surname Cohen hearing that Gentiles are also going to join the Cohens. Then over the page, verse 22, lots of perpetual and permanence here. So first we have perpetual creation as the new heavens and the new earth, the new world that I make. will endure before me, declares Yahweh. So here we have a permanent, perpetual creation. So will your name and descendants endure. So a perpetual creation, perpetual people. Your name, name meaning identity / reputation. So perpetual creation, perpetual people. And then 23, perpetual worship. From month to month, from week to week. So just a fancy Jewish way of saying that. From one new moon to another. We should totally co-opt this language, shouldn't we? Matthew, when shall we meet next moon? For one new moon to another, that's monthly. From one Sabbath to another, that's weekly. All mankind who live in God's new world will come and bow down before me, says Yahweh. So perpetual creation, perpetual people, perpetual worship. That sense of permanence. And then a very striking and stark final verse. And they, the survivors of Judgment Day, the faithful who God gathered in, who he saved, they will go out and look on the dead bodies of those who rebelled against me. The worms that eat them will not die. The fire that burns them will not be quenched. And they will be loathsome, abhorrent to all mankind. And so in this picture, you have the dead bodies of rebels. So God's slaughtered them with his sword. And then in their dead bodies, there are worms that are decomposing their bodies that will never die. And the fire that burns them, that cremates them, will never be quenched. What is that saying? It's saying that there is no coming back from this. So in Orthodox biblical Christian theology, there is a judgment day and everyone will be raised from the dead, whether wicked or whether faithful. Everyone will be raised from the dead. This is in John 5, if you want a New Testament reference. It turns out the first death was never permanent because there's a resurrection and a judgment day. But then when God does a second death, when he slaughters the wicked, that death, there's no coming back from. And that's why the worm carries on eating, the fire carries on burning. There's no coming back from this. And then obviously there's eternal life for the faithful. So a very striking and stark final verse. Now, for our group discussion, I want us to discuss that final verse. Think like an author, think like the compiler of Isaiah. He could have finished with a much more cuddly verse, so I suggest an option. He could have finished with chapter 65. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, says Yahweh. So God's there protecting his people. We could have ended there. That would be a very legitimate ending. What difference does it make that he ends instead with verse 24 of chapter 66? Discuss.
Verse 21 says, only some of them will be priests and Levites. I don't super chosen this line, he says some of them will be basically super chosen.
Ken asks, why in verse 21 are some chosen to be priests and Levites instead of all?
That one's about integration, like complete integration between
Jew and Gentile.
So there's no distinction, yeah, now you've got some Gentiles will even be priests.
Yeah, I think Charlene's probably right that it assumes that there is an Israel where one of the 12 tribes is Levite. And then the Gentiles are so assimilated into that, that some of them, 1 in 12, are Levite as well. I don't think it's literal because there are other lots of bits, even in Isaiah, where everyone's a priest. There was a bit of confusion on verse 18 in our group. So verse 18, line 1, and I, because of what they have planned and done, the ESV goes more for, and I know their works and their thoughts. So God is basically saying, I know what the faithful have been up to. I know that they've been truly humble. So it's a good identifier. Let me pray for us. Our Father, we thank you for Isaiah and thank you for this opportunity to have studied it together. We thank you for this passage in particular and we pray, please, for your help to think about it, to reflect on it, to reread it over our coming lifetimes. We pray, please, for a useful ministry time later on. And we thank you for your kindness to us. In Jesus' name, amen.